in our second to the last week in our series that we've entitled Journey to the Cross. We have taken the last week of Jesus' life on earth before the crucifixion, and we've been looking at some highlights from that one final week of his life. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry, how Jesus and his disciples made his way into Jerusalem. Jesus was riding on the young donkey, as was prophesied by Zechariah. And as he rode up the backside of the Mount of Olives and crested the hill and saw the city of Jerusalem down before him, and the thousands of people lining the streets, waving palm branches, throwing their coats in the road before him, shouting, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," Jesus, if he was a mere man, would have taken that praise to heart, and it would have puffed him up. But what we saw was that his heart was breaking, because he knew that the praise coming from those lips was empty, it was self-centered, and that within just a few days, those same people would be shouting, "Crucify him." We saw how, from Luke's account in Luke 19, how when Jesus reached the top of the Mount of Olives, coming into Jerusalem, the Bible says he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, "Jerusalem, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And he made a prophecy in that moment that the city would be destroyed because of their own hardness of heart, because of their rebellion. He said, soon enemies will encircle this great city, this great fortress, and they will leave not one stone upon another, and they'll dash you and your children to the ground because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What a bone-chilling statement. That's interesting. Jesus made that prophecy. And it wasn't until some 40 years later in 70 AD when it came true. It struck me this week as I was thinking about that. How often we disobey God, we disobey God, we disobey God. We get up every morning the next day and think, nothing's happening. Everything's fine. God's not going to judge me. Yet the Bible says 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord. So Israel was allowed to go on another 40 years before judgment fell. That struck me pretty heavily this week. Don't play games with the mercy of God. Well, that's not my message. I got a little off track there, but here we go. Mark chapter 11. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off, where Jesus has just come over the Mount of Olives. He's seen the city. He's weeping over it. The word is sobbing. It is the deepest kind of grief. Our Lord is sobbing over the rebelliousness of the city that he loves. And I want to speak to you today on a message I've entitled The Danger of Dead Religion. Mark chapter 11, we pick up now in verse 11. Here's the next thing that happened after where we ended last week. It says this: Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. Now, take note of this. It seems like a side note, but it's building to something. This is on Palm Sunday, late in the evening. He went into the temple and looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verse 12. Now, this is Monday morning. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, this is now Tuesday morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus answered, "Have faith in God." The evidence of true religion is always measured by the fruit it produces. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, "You will know them by their fruit." And three verses later, in verse 19, he said, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And now we see Jesus well into the last week of his life before the cross. And he comes now to look over the spiritual condition of Israel. And what does he find? He finds that while there is a great outward display of religion, underneath it is empty and it is dead. And Jesus, as he always has done through his ministry, takes common or ordinary everyday things and he uses them to teach life lessons to his followers. And that is exactly what is about to happen here. This Sunday night, Palm Sunday, the Bible tells us that after he went into the temple and looked around, you can sense that something was about to happen. He's got something on his mind. And then it says, "But because it was late, he and his disciples returned to Bethany." Now remember, we saw last week, Bethany was a little town 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, just on the backside of the Mount of Olives. It was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Jesus' very dear friends. The Bible doesn't say this, so I would certainly never proclaim it to be absolute fact, but one can suppose that when it says that Jesus and his disciples returned that Sunday night from Jerusalem back to Bethany, we can suppose that he may have spent the night with his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In either case, Monday morning comes. The disciples get up and they're now walking with Jesus back to Jerusalem. The Bible says in verse 12 there, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry and seeing a fig tree in the distance in leaf," or yours may say, "having leaves on it." Who cares? Why would the Bible take the time to include such a boring fact as this? Have I taught you many times there are no wasted words in the Bible? You might want to underline that, "in leaf," or "having leaves on it." People in that part of the world will tell you to this very day that that area right there by Bethany and Bethpage, there were huge fig orchards and date orchards in that area. They will tell you that in the life cycle of a fig tree, that a fig tree will not be covered with a thick canopy of leaves until there are figs growing underneath. So when the figs begin to sprout, they begin to take life and take shape, suddenly the tree explodes with leaves, and it creates a thick canopy to shield it from that grueling, brutal sun over there, and the figs can now grow in comfort and shade and health under this thick foliage of leaves. Again, this means nothing to us. We're the ones who are a step behind the Bible. So we must work to put ourselves into the culture and the mindset of what's going on. These people knew that if they saw a fig tree, and by the way, these things can grow, they tell us, 20 feet tall and up to 20 feet wide. These people knew that when they saw a fig tree covered with this thick growth of leaves, it meant what, church? It meant there was fruit underneath. That's important. So Jesus sees this tree full of leaves from a distance, and it appears vibrant and healthy and productive, but things are not always what they appear to be. As Jesus comes closer, he inspects the tree for fruit. In the middle of verse 13 says, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. I want to pause very quickly and add this in case any of you have stumbled across this before or may in the future. There are preachers out there who will tell you that in this moment, Jesus switched off his deity and he became fully human, and that's the reason he didn't know if there were figs on the tree or not. Folks, there are so many problems with that theory. That is a lie from Satan. If Jesus had for a second switched off his deity and ceased to be fully God and become fully man, he would never have had the power to reconnect with God and become fully God again, for man cannot do that. Listen, as you follow the life of Christ, you will see that Jesus, boy, I want to be careful of the words I use here. It's in our terms, Jesus sort of played dumb sometimes with people in order to bring them along and teach them a valuable insight. You remember when he was walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were deeply troubled and concerned, and Jesus is, well, playing dumb with them. And he says, why the sad faces? Why are you so worried? They looked at him and said, are you a stranger here that you don't know what has just happened? Well, of course Jesus knew what happened. It was his death and burial and resurrection that just happened. But he did that for the sake of the disciples, to draw them into this truth he was about to share with them. Have you ever done this with your kids when they're growing up, where you're trying to teach them something and maybe they keep wanting to touch something in the kitchen that's hot, and you kind of play dumb with them and you go, I wonder if that oven over there, that toaster oven, is hot. Well, you know it's hot because you switched it on 5 minutes ago to teach a lesson. I wonder if it's hot. I don't know. Should we go find out? Yeah. And so you play this little routine with them and you put your hand on it and, oh, ow, it is hot. And so you're teaching them a lesson. This, in a sense, and please, I'm not making light of what Jesus did here, but just trying to put it in a way we can understand. Jesus knew there were no figs on this tree. He was God in the flesh. He knew everything. So he's doing this for the sake of his followers. He comes to the tree that from the outside looks promising, but upon closer inspection, Jesus finds no fruit. The tree had made a claim of being one thing, but it provided nothing. And Mark adds one more fact at the end of verse 13. He said, because it was not the season for figs, this fig tree was out of step with nature. It gave the appearance that it had fruit, but it had none. And the lesson here is that outwardly it claimed to be healthy, but inwardly it was barren. And then Jesus does something very peculiar. In verse 14, he talks to the tree. Now, if I walked out and saw any one of you talking to a tree, I'd have serious concerns. But remember, this is the one who spoke to the wind and the waves and said, peace be still. Did not God command a great fish to go and pick Jonah up at the bottom of the ocean? Did not later in that story God command a tiny worm to go and eat the bush that was giving Jonah shade? And did not both those creatures say, yes, sir, we'll get right on that? Did not God command the ravens to take food and feed Elijah? And on we could go. I believe every molecule, every atom in the universe is constantly listening for the voice of their Creator to do his bidding. Verse 14, Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Jesus didn't do this because he was bored. He pronounced this curse on this fig tree as a powerful symbolic act of divine judgment that was about to fall upon Israel. The Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, it compares Israel to a fig tree many times. And Israel, like this fig tree, had been planted by God himself. Israel didn't plant herself. Go back and read Genesis chapter 12, starting with the call of Abraham. You see that it was God who called this nation into existence. God had planted her in the promised land, the most fertile soil, figuratively and spiritually speaking, that he could provide for her. God had nourished her and fed her. Israel had been given every advantage imaginable by God, and it was fully expected that Israel should be the most fruitful, the most holy, the most spiritually alive nation on earth. And this fig tree gave the outward appearance with many green leaves, and so too Israel gave many outward appearances of health and vitality. She built a glorious, stunning temple. She held religious feasts. She observed all the holy days. She fasted and prayed and sang. She professed the name of God. There was a lot of external stuff going on. There was the appearance of religion. And from a distance, she looked so spiritual and so holy. But just as with this fig tree, she was barren and she was without fruit. She had every opportunity. God placed her in this lush land. God sent her the prophets. God gave his word to her. God put his presence within her very walls, but she never allowed it to penetrate below the surface. It never took root in her heart. All of these blessings remained external to her, and it never transformed her heart through repentance. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." That was the condition of Israel. She honored God with her lips. She gave the appearance of holiness, but it was all just green foliage covering up the deadness underneath. And I'm telling you, as I've told you many times, God despises empty, dead religion. He despises it. You see, we as the church think God is sitting up there in heaven despising all those sinners out there, despising all those evil people in the world that we don't associate with. I'll tell you what God hates more than that. He hates when his people have an appearance of holiness and yet they're dead on the inside. He hates it. It makes him sick. So the Lord pronounces this curse on this fig tree as a sign of the real curse that would fall upon the nation. Israel had crossed the line. They had taken advantage of God's patience and mercy and goodness and abundance. And I'll tell you, this was a somber moment. We can breeze past this and read on to the next thing. But I'll tell you, this grips me here. With what Jesus had just pronounced over the city of Jerusalem the evening before and what he says now, we see that God snuffs out the light that had once been given to this great people, and he turns them over to the darkness of their hearts. Jesus moves on from there. Look at verse 15, if you would, of Mark 11. They went on now, and it says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. Now he's back. He was there the evening before, but he paused and said, "Not today. Let's go, boys." And they left. Now he's back. He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." What in the world was it that ignited such fierce passion in Jesus in this moment? Our Lord, who would turn the other cheek when people came against him. Our Lord, though he was hated and spat upon, never retaliated. Our Lord, who when he was mocked and falsely accused and beaten, did not say a word in his own defense. And yet, the defense of his Father's honor and glory was another matter entirely. Please don't miss that lesson. I don't have time to dig deep on that, but I hope you will take that with you. Jesus, this one who said, "You can spit on me. You can beat me. You can lie about me. You can persecute me. I won't say a word, and I won't strike back. But you mess with my Father, there's going to be a war." It's such a powerful lesson for us. What are the things in life that you and I are quickest to defend? Is it our Father's honor, or is it our own personal stuff? We must understand what's going on here. The temple in that day was his Father's house. It was supposed to be the one place on earth where people could come to be closer to God's presence than anywhere else. It was supposed to be the one place on earth that people could come to see the splendor and the holiness of God on display. But instead, it's being used to take advantage of people and to spread false teaching. I'm telling you, there's nothing that draws the wrath of God more severely than the corruption of the worship that belongs to his holy name. You read the verses in the Bible, they're rather stunning when you hear about God's wrath and judgment that has either fallen or is going to fall on those who defile the truth about God. The Bible says the blackest darkness is reserved for them. That'll keep you up at night. When Jesus saw his Father's name being defiled, he was filled with righteous anger. And he single-handedly manhandled the money changers and their tables and flipped them over. Can you see this moment? Can you hear the coins scattering across the marble floors of the temple? Can you see the sheep and the goats and the doves scattering everywhere? People with fear in their eyes. I mean, there are moments in the Bible where I often think, boy, I would have loved to have been there to see that. I'm not so sure about this moment. I don't think I would have wanted to see that look in our Savior's eyes. And by the way, it's interesting to me, another side note that's not really a side note, this is the second time Jesus has cleared the temple. He began his ministry by clearing the temple in John chapter 2. And now he ends his ministry by clearing the temple. They sort of bookend his entire 3.5-year ministry. And so we see in two successive acts of judgment on this one day, Jesus curses a tree and he cleanses the temple. And I wonder if there's anything we can learn from this. Well, since we're here at the temple in this story, we'll begin there and then I'll close with an application from the fig tree. It's so important that we understand what I'm about to say. The temple in those days was the dwelling place of God. The temple represented the presence of God on earth, but no more. Acts tells us in two different places God no longer dwells in temples made by hands. You ready for this? God's dwelling place on earth now is in a different temple. It's this temple. It's that temple. The Bible says that our bodies are the temple of God by His Holy Spirit. Folks, do the implications of that come to light in this moment at all? The temple in Jerusalem, it's done. It's done. I've stood there. The whole thing is in ruins. God has now moved his dwelling place on earth into the temple of our bodies. And so I must ask this question. How well are our temples representing God? When people want to draw close to God's presence, when people want to see the splendor and holiness of God on display now, can they see it in us? Because that's where they went in those days. Even the Queen of Sheba came all the way from Africa, the Bible says, to see this grand temple. And boy, when she saw all this religious display and all the gold and all the massive buildings, she was floored by it. When people wanted to draw close to the presence of God in those days, they went to the temple. It was the closest you could get to God's presence on earth. When they wanted to see God's splendor and glory and holiness, as close as they could see it, it was the temple they went to try to see that on display. This is why Jesus was so furious that this representation of his Father's glory and beauty and might and power and righteousness and all of his attributes was being so skewed and marred by the religious people of that day. They were not giving an accurate reflection. So when people want to see that today, can they come and look at this temple and see it? Or I wonder if, like the temple in Jerusalem, does the Lord look at our temple and grieve because of the way his Father is represented there? Does there need to be another cleansing of the temple? Well, there's so much we could say, as always. The Bible tells us that after this, they made their way back out of the city. They passed by the fig tree the next morning, and Peter said, "Lord, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered from the roots up." Is there anything we can learn from a simple fig tree? I would say to you, there is a strong warning for us in this passage. You and I, like ancient Israel, have been entrusted with God's truth. We have been planted in the rich soil of his word. He has nurtured us. He has watered us. He has nourished us. He has poured out on us every imaginable physical and spiritual blessing. We live in a nation, we've talked about this before, that God has blessed so abundantly in every way. There's no other nation in the history of the world that has seen God's presence and blessing like the United States has seen, more than ancient Israel alone. And I would say that just like Israel, God expects to see much fruit. To whom much is given, much shall be required. God wants to see fruit. Not merely green leaves. Not merely programs. Not merely activities. Not merely attending services, but the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of godliness, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of a changed heart. This is what he's looking for. No nation has ever displayed more outward signs of spirituality than Israel did. And I'll tell you, they impressed a lot of people. Listen carefully. But they did not fool God. They didn't fool God. I think of this stinging statement by Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, as he's speaking to the churches there. And Jesus says to them, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." I want you to hear the language there. You have a reputation, a name. You're known for being alive. But God says, "I use a very different measuring stick to measure a church's success." I want to warn you again that we live in a day and age, just as in ancient Israel, where the church's success is measured by the size of the crowds and the amount of the activity. Be careful. Be very careful. Churches can have a reputation of being alive. But when God comes and pulls back the branches and looks underneath, what does he find? It is possible for a church to have the greatest reputation in the nation of being alive and vibrant. Why? Because of the size of the crowds and the amount of the activity. And yet God can look and say, "Everybody thinks you're alive, but you're dead." I shared with you once before, there's a Christian publication. They compile a list every year. And I'll tell you, it grieves me so deeply to see this. When I hear other pastors talking about it, it's called the top 100 churches in America. As if we had the slightest understanding of what truly makes the top churches anywhere. And I heard one honest pastor, I respected him so much after hearing him say this. He admitted that their church got caught up in this every year. And he said the day that this publication was delivered to his office, he was eagerly flipping to get to that page to see where they were. And he said, "Wow, look, we're number 8 this year. We're ahead of so-and-so. I wonder what it would take for us to move up next year." And he said, in that moment, the Holy Spirit fell upon him in conviction. And he said, "You don't have an idea of what it means to be on my top 100. It is possible for churches today, I would say it is possible for LifePoint, to use the wrong measuring stick to determine its success and to miss it by a mile. I often ask our leaders, what is your definition of success? What are we shooting for? I jotted this down this week. I'm sorry, I tried to boil it down more and word it more simply. I couldn't. Maybe this will make sense. A church's true health is never greater than the sum total of the condition of each person's heart. A church's true health will never be greater than the sum total of the condition of each person's heart. So when we're tempted to gripe and complain about church, the first place we should go is to stand and look in the mirror and say, "All right, pal, what are you doing to cause problems in the church? What do you need to ask God to sweep out of your life to make you more holy and righteous and giving and all of these things that we should all be?" The religious establishment in Israel thought they had it going on. But Jesus said, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which are beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones." They had lots of impressive religious activity. But Jesus said, "It's not leaves I'm looking for, it's fruit, and you have none." And so I close with this thought. As the Lord inspects our lives here at LifePoint, as He pulls back the branches and looks beneath the surface, what does He find? When He looks beneath the mere activity into the heart, what does He find? I think, you know, I mentioned Revelation 3:1 a moment ago. As I was studying this week, my mind just kept going back to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus came to inspect the churches. And He never once, out of all the condemnation that He lowered on those churches, I find it interesting that He never once condemned a church for not having enough people. Never once condemned a church for not having a big enough building. Never once condemned them for not having enough programs. You know what? Every word of judgment and correction and condemnation pointed to in every single case was beneath the branches to the heart. Folks, what we all need to understand is what I alluded to a moment ago. No church, and I'll make it more specific, LifePoint Church will never rise above the condition of your heart, because you are the church. We want to see God do greater things through this church. How's your heart? Are you praying that I will come up with some great things to make this church greater than it is? Good luck. Keep on praying. It's not going to happen. How's your heart? Have we fallen into the trap of having lots of outward color, but underneath, it's dead religion? You know, folks, the starting place to fix that is not to try harder. It's not to promise God that you'll do better. starting place to fix that is defined for us by Jesus in John chapter 15. I don't have time to look at it. You can read it this week. John 15. See, because you and I cannot produce fruit in our lives. We can't produce fruit. Did I make that clear enough? We can't produce fruit. Not by religious activity, not by promises, not by trying harder. We can't produce fruit. The only way fruit can grow in our life is if we are connected to the vine. And then we won't even have to think about fruit. It will just grow. And we will be as amazed as our spouse, as everyone else, when they see this beautiful fruit growing in our life. They'll look at us and go, dude, what's up with you? What, something great's happening with you. You'd be like, I know. I don't know what's going on. I'm not even trying, but it's Jesus in me growing this fruit. The greatest thing I could ask you to do from this service today is not to leave here feeling guilty, but to leave here with a fresh passion in your heart to know Jesus more than you've ever known Him before. It's the greatest advice I can give you. I pray that when Jesus looks under our activity beneath the surface to our heart, that He would never have to say to us what He said to Israel, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. I pray that He would be able to say the opposite to us, may others come and eat and be nourished by the fruit in your life. May you be a source of blessing far and wide. That's what I want for my life. Is that what you want for yours? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the simple and inescapable truth of your word. It is alive, it is powerful, and it cuts deep into our lives if we will lay still enough on the operating table for it to do its work. I thank you for this great reminder in my life this week. I pray that I've been able to communicate this clearly enough that in some way it would be a benefit and a blessing to those who've heard it too. Father, we long to live lives that bear fruit for you. What a waste of a life it would be for us to get to the end and look back and realize that everything we did for you was just external show. So, Father, would you fill us with the desire to live that kind of life? We can't even come up with that on our own. We need that from you. The desire to even begin that must come from you. Father, would you give it to us today? Would you implant that into every one of our hearts, that we would have this uncommon urge to pursue you, to know you, to remain in you, that your fruit would grow in our lives for the blessing and benefit of others and for the glory of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.